Psalm 2, hear the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O God, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Islamic State probes into Russian interference in our elections, shooting of congressmen, creeping dictatorship in Turkey, terrorist attacks in Western Europe, impeachments of presidents in South Korea and Brazil, North Korea and Iran seeking nuclear armaments, China building up landing strips in the South China Sea. We could go on and on and on talking about the turmoil that's all around the world. But we don't have to go that far, do we? We oftentimes can look at our own lives and see turmoil. We can find marital conflicts. We can find financial pressures. We can find debilitating diseases, unstable upheavals, changes in our lives, the ravages of aging, the loss of loved ones, unrealized goals, problems at work or at home, and we could go on and on and find turmoil in our own lives as well. And so, Psalm 2 is always for us. Psalm 2 is always for the people of God. In every generation, as I've come back to the States from Mexico, I've found people kind of up in arms about the turmoil in the world. And my guess is that there's always been turmoil in the world. We're looking at a psalm that's some 3,000 years old, talking about the nations raging. Well, the nations are still raging, and things in our lives are still in turmoil. And so we look to Psalm 2 this morning for comfort. Now, what we're doing in these psalms is we're trying to learn how to read Hebrew poetry, because Hebrew poetry is different from our poetry, and I mentioned some of the techniques last week that Psalm 1 uses, and Psalm 2 uses some of those same poetic techniques. And if we learn some of these, if we can get over the hump of some of these big words and unusual words that describe them, if we can learn how Hebrew poetry works, we can appreciate it better. One of the things I mentioned last week was that Hebrew poetry loves to use parallelism. And by the way, on the back page of your worship guide, there is a family sermon sheet, and some of these words are on there, and the description is on there as well. So that will help you if you follow along with that. But parallelism is one of the chief ways that Hebrew poetry works. And there are two types of parallelism. There's synonymous parallelism, and synonymous means that they mean the same thing or something similar. So one line reinforces the other line. And we see this all through it. In fact, this psalm is almost completely synonymous parallelism. Verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Very, very similar ideas. The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us burst their bonds. Let us cast away their cords. You see how that works? Similar ideas that just keep going back and forth, and they reinforce each other. There's also, right at the end, there's what's called antithetical parallelism. An antithetical parallelism, an antithesis, is something that's opposite. And this is just the opposite of synthetic parallelism. Antithetical is one line then contradicts the other line. They contrast with each other. And we find that, as I'll mention in a little bit, right at the end of the psalm. There's another thing, and this is even harder for us to get because it often doesn't come out in the translations. And that's chiasm, and we saw that last week. Chiasm where the author moves in one direction from theme to theme and then backs out in the opposite direction. That's all through this psalm, but it's mostly hidden because of the translation. But if you look at verse 10, you can see what it's about. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise." So it addresses kings and it tells them to be wise. And then it says, "Be warned, O rulers of the earth." So it starts with noun and then verb, but then it backs out verb and then noun. Well, this is harder to see, but it's a fascinating way of writing. If we were to write like that, we might sound like Yoda, kind of speaking backwards, because they speak like in one direction and then they back out by speaking the other direction, by inverting. So it seems strange in English, but it's a fascinating, brilliant sort of way of writing poetry. Well, those are some of the techniques here. And what else does this psalm do? This psalm has four acts. And it has four different voices that are speaking. It's kind of hard to follow at first glance because there are four different voices that are speaking and four different acts, as it were. Verse 1 to 3 is one act, verses 4 to 6, another act, verses 7 to 9, another act, and then verses 10 to 12, the fourth act. And what are the four voices? In the first act, verses 1 to 3, the first voice is the voice of the nations and their rulers. And they're rising up in rebellion against God, and they're saying, "Let's get rid of this guy. Let's get rid of this ruler. We don't want him on us." They're casting off his bonds. They're casting off their cords. The cords rising up in rebellion against the Lord. So the first people to speak are the nations and their rulers against God and against his anointed one. And then God speaks. The second section, verses 4 to 6, God speaks. And what does he do? The first thing he does is he laughs. He laughs. He laughs at the nations. The nations being so mighty and raging around and plotting and making their plans and saying how they're going to cast the Lord off and set themselves free from the Lord. And the one who sits in the heavens, what does he do? He laughs. This is worth a chuckle. The nations thinking they're so mighty and great and that they're going to get themselves free from the Lord. And he thinks this is tragic, but funny in a sense, that little creatures would talk like that. He laughs. He holds them in derision. And then he speaks. And what does he say? "I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I've already contemplated this rebellion. I've already taken this into account, this silly rebellion of the nations, and I've done something about it. "I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And then, verses 7 and 9, the king speaks. So we have the nation speaking in rebellion to God, God laughing and then speaking and saying, "I've set my king." And then in the next section, the king himself speaks. And the king says, "Let me tell you what the Lord decreed about me." And what the Lord decreed about him is that he is the Son. He says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" And so now we're finding some things out about this king. In verse 2, it says he's the anointed one. And then we find out that he is the king in verse 5. And now we find out that he's the Son. So we have the anointed king and Son. He's the focus here. And God said, "I have set him on the throne on Mount Zion." And the king then says, "The Lord calls me his son, and he has told me that he will give the nations to me as my heritage. He will give all of the ends of the earth as my possession, and that I will break them with a rod of iron. I will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So the king says, "This is what the Lord has said to me." And then the author chimes in, the author of this psalm. He says, "Nations, take this into account." He's giving his advice here. In light of their rebellion, in light of God's laughing and then installing his king, in light of the king saying what he's going to do to the rebellious nations, he says, "Nations, take this into account. Kings, rulers, take this into account. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling." He says, your rebellious ways are very, very dangerous because this is the king who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so submit to that king. Be wise. So, what are the four? The nations, God, the king, and then the author. And each of them speaking rebellion, speaking that he has set his king. The king saying, "I'm the Son of God, and I will rule the nations." And then the author saying, "Nations, come on, rulers, come on, take this into account and do what is wise." So the Psalm's message is clear, right? Rebellious nations against God, rebellion against God will lead to disaster, and so you're heading for disaster if you rebel against God. That's a clear message. However, if you come to the end of this, there's something very strange that happens at the very end of this psalm. And this is the antithetical parallelism. This is where we've been moving in one direction the whole time, and then the psalmist at the very end introduces a brand new idea, and he gives us a surprise ending. Because so far, everything points toward disaster for the nations, doesn't it? They're rising up in rebellion, and God says, "I set my king. The king's going to crush you with a rod of iron." And the psalmist says, "Well, do the best you can. Submit to him if you can, but you're going to get crushed if you rebel." And then at the very end, it says this, verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled." Okay, so far we're going with the whole idea of the psalm. His wrath is kindled, he's going to be angry, kiss him, submit to him. And then the last line says this, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." What? From where did that come? That's a brand new idea. That seems to be a strange conclusion. If you write a paper and then your conclusion doesn't go at all with the paper, your teacher's going to give it back to you and say, "This doesn't follow. Where did this conclusion come from?" This is a surprise ending here. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It doesn't talk about blessedness. And by the way, this is the same word with which Psalm 1 starts. It's the word happy. There's no happiness in this psalm. And then all of a sudden he ends it by saying, "Happy is the one who takes refuge in him." He never talked about the possibility of taking refuge in him. All he talked about was being crushed by him, being scorned by him, being derided by him, being laughed at by him. And now he's saying, "But you'll be happy. You'll be happy if you take refuge in him." So, something happened here at the very end. And, by the way, this entirely new thought. By the way, in some reckonings, if you go back and look at Jewish and Christian writings, in some reckonings, Psalm 1 and 2 are considered one psalm. Now, they probably weren't, but you can see why they did that. How does verse 1 of chapter 1 of Psalm 1 start? What's the first word? Blessed is the man. How does Psalm 2 end? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So Psalm 1 starts with happiness, and Psalm 2 ends with happiness. And Nick, you can see why they put these together, because they start and end with this happiness. Now, this psalm is often called a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm is a psalm that has to do with the Messiah. And the word anointed in verse 2 is the word in Hebrew from which we get the word Messiah. So the Messiah is the anointed one. And so this is called a messianic psalm. And that's correct. However, I would say that all of the psalms are messianic psalms, and all of the Old Testament is messianic literature. Why? Because all of the Old Testament points towards the anointed one in one way or another. However, I understand why we call this a messianic psalm. Because the New Testament helps us so much in interpreting it. Sometimes we're in the Old Testament and we're scratching our heads and thinking, how does this point to Christ? How does this point to the Messiah? What does this have to do with anything? But here, we're not left in doubt, because the New Testament quotes Psalm 2 seven times. Seven times. Many of the psalms aren't quoted at all. So now we can use Psalm 2 as kind of a laboratory to figure out how you get from a psalm to the Messiah. So let's run through these quickly, okay? Let's look at these quotations in the New Testament to figure out what this psalm has to do with the Messiah. If you look at Acts chapter 4, we already read this in the service. Acts chapter 4, it's on page 1010. I already mentioned the context here is that the apostles had been thrown into prison. They got out of prison. They were praying. And when they were praying, they quoted Psalm 2. In verses 25, 26, 26, yes. So it says, let's back up a little bit. They were released, verse 23, verse 24. When they heard it, they lifted their voices to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage? Why do the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, etc. So they quote that part of the... let me just read it. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. And now they give the interpretation. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Okay, let's go back and fill this in. Back in Psalm 2, we have, who's raging there? The Gentiles are raging, right? And so the apostles, as they're praying, they're saying the Gentiles were raging against Jesus. And then we go back and says, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers were gathered together. What was Herod? He was a king. What was Pilate? He was a ruler. He was a governor. So here they're putting two and two together. They're saying, okay, we have the nations, we have the Gentiles, we have the people of God, we have a king, we have a ruler, and they're conspiring against the anointed who is Jesus. So they're putting this all together for us. But I want you to see how they go on. So all of these were conspiring, and then verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's shocking. They were gathering together to kill Jesus. And then, without missing a beat, these first Christians were praying and saying, they plotted together, they were raging in rebellion against you, O God, and your anointed one, to do exactly what you had planned. So, which is it? Why did Jesus die? Well, He died in verse 27 because Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, and the people of Israel all rose up in plotting against Him, and they killed Him. That's why He died. And in verse 28, why did He die? Because that was God's plan. That was His plan. This is what He had predestined to happen from before the creation, from all of eternity. These two verses together are two of the most remarkable verses. The juxtaposition of these verses is the most remarkable in all of Scripture in some ways. Because it puts together two things. It puts together human action, and it puts together God's plan. But let me ask you, which wins out? God's plan wins out. Now, what is if you believe as I do, that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's the Anointed One, that He's the Savior, what is the worst act of rebellion, the worst act of rebellion that humanity has been able to come up with? Maybe it was Adam and Eve in the garden. I don't know. Maybe we can't rank these things. Maybe that was the most egregious. I don't know. But if that's not it, then this would be it. Crucifying the Son of God. The worst thing that's ever happened in the history of the universe, the most heinous act of rebellion, the crucifixion of the Son of God. And we find out that was God's plan. And so, what do we see here? In the worst turmoil in the world, or the worst turmoil in our lives, guess whose plan is going to win out? God's plan is going to win out. And you see, this is an abundant source of comfort for us. As we read the papers, and I've been encouraging Sandy, don't read the news at night. It's hard to sleep. If you read the news at night, it's so troubling. And the troubling things in our lives as well. But what's the comfort here? As the nations rage and as things rage in our own lives, what's the comfort here? It's the same tone, what they prayed here, as what we find in Psalm 2. all of this turmoil around us, and God says, I've set my king. I've established my king on Mount Zion. And the king says, I'm the son. And God has given to me rule over all the nations. No matter what might be happening in your life now, or what will happen in the future, God has set his king on the holy mountain. He reigns, and his plans will win out. That's the first. That's the first quotation of this psalm in the New Testament. And there are some others, and let's look at these. There's another group of quotations. And this group of quotations focuses on another aspect of the psalm, which is the fact that the anointed king is also the son. On page 1021, also in Acts chapter 13, verses 28 to 33, here Paul is preaching, and he's preaching, as Paul always did, on the death and resurrection of Christ. And he says here, verse 28... It says, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to you, their children, by raising Jesus, as also is written in the second psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now this is an interesting connection, because he's saying this declaration, you are my son, today I have begotten you, has to do with the resurrection. Would you have seen that? Is that something that's obvious? It's not obvious to me either at first, but let's think about this. In what points in Jesus' ministry did God declare to him that he was the son? Do you remember at his baptism? God spoke to him and said, you are my beloved son. And then there was that transfiguration when Jesus was with Peter, James, and John, and Elijah, and Moses appeared, and he was transfigured before them. And then a voice came from heaven saying to him, what? You are my, or this is my son. And then at the crucifixion, it wasn't that God said it, but do you remember what that Roman soldier said when he saw the way that Jesus died? He said, truly, this was the Son of God. So he was declared to be the Son of God in his baptism, in his transfiguration, and in his death. But think about this. His death seems to be calling into question this fact, doesn't it? Things were going so well. This dramatic baptism, this dramatic transfiguration, but then he died. Where's the sonness of that? Where's the sonship of that? It looks like God has abandoned him. It looks like it's all over. So what is the resurrection? The resurrection is the reaffirmation that, no, this is the Son. Death is not all. So in the resurrection, God is saying to him, yes, indeed, even though you've passed through this death, even though you are still my Son. Hebrews picks this up, the sonship of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, and in verse 5, well, let's back up a little bit. Verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? What's the point here? It's the same quotation, but he's not talking about the resurrection. He's talking about what? The superiority of the son over the angels. And that's the beginning of Hebrews. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Levi. He's superior to the priests. And it goes on and on. So you are my son, superior to all other created beings. And then Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. It's on page 1105. And so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so now the application is that you are my son is a declaration that he is the high priest. So he's the same declaration the New Testament writers have said points to the resurrection, points to the superiority of Christ over all other creatures, and points to Christ as the one who gave himself for our sins as the great high priest. Now, there are three more quotations. Hang with me. They're all in the book of Revelation. And we will have covered all of the quotations in the New Testament of this Psalm 2. Revelation chapter 2. Page 1130, Revelation 2, 25 to 27. Here, Jesus is talking to the church and says, "Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." And here, remarkably, Jesus is saying to the churches, guess what? That authority that I've received from the Father, I'm going to give that to you as well. And you will share in my reign over the nations. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. Similarly, it says, this is a vision of the birth of the Son of God. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up into God and to his throne. And then the final is in Revelation chapter 19, verses 14 and following. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have three groups of quotations focusing on the fact that God's plan is sovereign and will win out, focusing on the fact that he is the Son, and focusing on the fact that he is the one who will rule the nations. So, the surprise ending. It looks like these New Testament quotations go in the direction of the Psalm, talking about the Son's going to reign and he's going to crush the nations. However, the New Testament is the surprise ending. Just like the Psalm itself has a surprise ending, the New Testament has a surprise ending. How's that surprise ending go? It goes something like this. That anointed king and son who will rule over the nations would first be ruled over by the nations. That anointed king and son who would mock the rebellious nations would first be mocked by the rebellious nations. That anointed king and son, who one day will strike the nations, was first struck by the nations and for the nations. That anointed king and son, who was to be enthroned on Mount Zion, first was lifted up on a cross at Mount Calvary. That anointed king and son, who warns the nations of impending disaster, is the one who now invites all the nations to find happiness by taking refuge in him. You see, the whole New Testament is this surprise ending. And if we put Psalm 1 and 2 together, we have a great summary of the gospel. Psalm 1 says, "Happy are you if you obey all the law." That's your way to happiness. Just obey the whole law and you'll be happy. Leaves us kind of cold, doesn't it? No, we're more like the Psalm 2, aren't we? We're more like the rebellious nation, so we've lost our possibility of happiness. But then Psalm 2 comes along and says, even for you, rebellious ones, God has a message. He's installed his king, and that king has given himself for you. And so guess what? There's happiness for you still possible if you take refuge in the Son. We've given up the possibility of finding life or finding eternal life or finding happiness by perfect obedience to the law of God. But the King came, and he obeyed, and he died, and he rose. And if we take refuge in him through faith, then we can recover that lost happiness. So, where does that leave us? Turmoil in the world? Plenty of it. Turmoil in anybody's life here? Yeah? Plenty of that as well. Guess what? God has installed his King. And that king reigns. Jesus said it this way, "I've spoken these things to you so that in this world you might have peace. He says, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that there is still a possibility of happiness for us. Even though we, like the rebellious nations, have raged against you in thought or in word or in deed, and we have forfeited that happiness that the law offers through perfect obedience. And so we come and we kiss the Son, we bow before Him, we take refuge in Him by faith. And I pray for all of us that we would find our refuge in Him in times of peace and in times of trouble. Lord, our lives are often in turmoil, often in trouble. The nations always are. And we come once again and look for peace and happiness in Jesus. And I pray that you would give us all that faith so that we might find refuge in Him. And we pray in His name. Amen.